Well, we will be continuing our evening progression through the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you have a Heidelberg Catechism, you can turn to Lord's Day 9. Lord's Day 9. It's in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal on page 876. I'm sure you can Google it, since you're online anyway. So I'll read the question, and we'll respond with the answer. Feel free to read along at home. And then following that, I'll read Genesis 1. So Lord's Day 9 asks, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this veil of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And then we'll read from Genesis chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter. It is a longer section of Scripture, but it's good to hear God's Word read. It is a Word which truly reveals Him and truly reveals His Son. So lend your attention. This is the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Join me in prayer. Father, it is a great joy to be able to devote time to the consideration of your word. And though we would rather be together doing this, Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to do it even so. And so we ask that you would, by your Spirit, even now make this time fruitful as you grow us in our understanding of the scope of your glory, which you have set on display in creation, that you grow us in our understanding of the great gift that you have given us of being able to call you our Heavenly Father in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit. We ask these things to be worked in us even now. In Christ's name, amen. One of the pleasant follies of youth, I'm sure if you haven't done it yourself, you've probably seen it done or heard it done, or you've heard tales of it being done. It is not uncommon for young boys to say, when in a tussle, my dad can beat up your dad. I know I've said this. I've bandied it about as a threat, as it were, when the chips were down. And as I thought about this reckless appeal to the strength of uninitiated fathers who did not know they were being lassoed into a neighborhood war, as I thought about this tendency of boys, if you get past sort of the youthful hubris and folly, I think in that impulse, this boyish impulse to call on dad, I think you see something reasonable and good. I think it assumes basic things about the role of a father, and I think those things are appropriate. It assumes that fathers are there to protect. We naturally look to our dads as figures of strength employed on our behalf. We naturally look to our fathers to provide. In times of need, in times of want, a child will look to his father's hand to supply that need. And we naturally look to our fathers to pity when we are in distress, when we are in turmoil. I think it's a reasonable reflex of the heart. Indeed, part of the way that God has designed us is to know that our fathers indeed show compassion upon us. And all of this impulse, all of this understanding about who the Father is assumes that there's both a power and an authority coupled with a desire and a will to employ that power, that strength, on behalf of children. So this morning, this evening, there is no time in the internet. This evening, we'll consider the Father from two angles. First, we'll consider God the Father as creator. And second, we'll consider God the Father as our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're considering this week the work of creation. You heard in Lord's Day 9 that both creation and providence were under the purview of this question. But we'll look particularly at creation this week, because next week is a much fuller examination of providence. So first, God as creator. Before we dive into the doctrine of creation, it's worth noting once more that the Father comes to the fore. This is the person of the Father, and the way that the Apostles' Creed is structured is that it brings the Father to the fore in the consideration of creation. In a sense, the Father is the source of life. This is a mystery, but this is the structure that's provided to us. But before we dive into the doctrine of creation, let's try to get our minds around what's at the heart of the consideration of the doctrine of creation. One theologian put it like this: near the heart of the doctrine of creation is the staggering reality that everything that is need not be. Everything that is, everything that you know, everything that you've laid your eyes upon in creation need not be. Now, this is astonishing. Only God exists necessarily. Creation, as we understand it, was something that God undertook freely. Creation does not supply something that God was lacking. God is not realizing himself in some strange way in and by and from and through creation. Rather, God, in an utterly gratuitous and free act, decided to create. And this means that God creating, God deciding to create, and then God placing his love upon his creation and upon his creatures was utterly free. There was nothing compelling God to do that outside of God, but rather it was his free and uncontested and uncompelled will. And so we say that God freely willed to create, and thus making his love upon creation a supreme love, love issued in pure freedom. Okay, so having that prelude aside, what do we understand when we say that God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, God the Father, maker of heaven and earth? Well, we say a number of things. I believe in God the Father Almighty, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. To declare that God the Father is almighty is to consider his omnipotence. It's to consider his power. Jeremiah 10:12. God has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom, and he has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. So when you consider creation, when the biblical writers considered creation, you think of Psalm 8, you consider the heavens, the work of your hands, you consider the sun, the moon, the stars, this entire majestic tapestry which has been set on display for creatures, this impressive scope of a created work attests to a remarkable power, Something that could generate such an amphitheater with organisms with astonishing complexity inhabiting this amphitheater can only be one with a near unfathomable power. But it wasn't just the scope of creation. You consider the heavens, you consider the mountains, you consider the seas, you consider the hills. It was also the organized world. The fact that there were nations, that there were boundaries, that the sea didn't transgress its boundary, the fact that there was an order to this world was also evidence of a supreme power on God's behalf. But it wasn't just power, or it wasn't just scope and complexity which attested to this power. It was also the ease with which God created. You heard it in Genesis 1, didn't you? And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Then he said, "Let there be an expanse." Then he said, "Let dry ground appear." Then he said, "Let life bring forth life." And all of this was accomplished by a word. There's no resistance. There's no warfare into which Yahweh is entering. It's not a bloody affair where someone can actually contest him, but rather the ease with which Yahweh creates is stunning, especially given that which he creates. Psalm 33:6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." Consider how difficult it is for you to get anything done. This past week, I have found that getting things done was not as easy as I hoped. I was very distracted, that is true. But just the simple execution of productivity, the simple execution of tasks, the simple bringing about of my will was everywhere thwarted as I put my hand to it. God made everything by a word. There was not a moment that lapsed between his utterance and its bringing about. His speaking was his doing, and that which was not obeyed. I don't know. I was thinking about some of the most impressive man-made structures. What would you say is the most impressive man-made structure? I thought of two. Skyscrapers. Some of these skyscrapers are incredible. I went to the top of the Willis Tower in Chicago. It used to be called the Sears Tower when I was a young man. Now it's called the Willis Tower. Sometimes things change. And bridges. I've seen some pretty impressive bridges. Bridges that attest sort of a grandeur and a beauty, and certainly, skyscrapers as well, an engineering feat. Think of the manpower that went into that. Think of the hours and the thought and the time that had to be given over to such a task. Yes, it is impressive, but it was a Herculean effort. This was the ancient Egyptian pyramids, right? These nations, these mega nations could undertake these incredible feats, but only at the expense of thousands, tens of thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands of lives in the process. God speaks, and the world is. God's power is abundantly on display in creation. Not just his power, also God's goodness. God's goodness is on display in creation. Psalm 33:5. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. When you think of creation, obviously our experience with creation is that of a sin-stained world, that of a world that has been cursed by God because of human disobedience, but even still, we taste of the goodness of creation. Think of the sights that God puts on display in his creation. Anytime you've beheld beauty in whatever form, be it a mountain or an ocean or a pleasant landscape, this attests to the goodness of God. I was at my brother's wedding in November, this past November. Do you remember this past November when we could all move about? Everything was seemingly perfect last November, and now all of a sudden we live in a very different world. But I was standing on a beach in Florida, and it was white sandy beaches, and my brother had just gotten married, and it was perfect weather, and there wasn't a cloud in the sky, and the sun was setting, and it was simply awesome. It was, my heart was full of awe at such a lovely display of the goodness of God in creation. Well, it's not just beauty, it's abundance and provision. You heard that. Everything that God made, he provided for. Down to the smallest creature, he provided for them. This is a consistent refrain in Psalm 104, where all creatures, from animals to man, look to God to supply their needs. And the Father opens his hand, and they have air to breathe. They have water to drink. They have food to eat. Our Lord invites us to consider these things in the Sermon on the Mount as he points them to the lilies of the field and the sparrow. He says, I'm going to give you clothes. I'm going to give you food because I am good. God's goodness is abundantly attested in creation. The refrain in Genesis, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good, leaves beyond a shadow of a doubt that creation attests to God's goodness. Creation also attests to God's wisdom. God's wisdom is on display in creation. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Or Proverbs 8:27-31. When he established the earth, and that when he established the heavens, I, wisdom, was there. When he drew the circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. The psalmist and Solomon there can see in God's creation an order, a coherence, a fittingness to the way that life has been allocated, to the way that life has been arranged. You hear it even in the creation account of Genesis 1. God is making distinctions. He's separating day from night. He's separating land from sea. He's filling the sea with animals. He's placing animals on the land. He's setting up natural boundaries between these things, all of which would have been an attestation to God's wisdom in the intricacy of how this incredibly complex organism that is the earth, and you're speaking metaphorically there, this incredibly complex entity that is the earth fits and holds together. This would have showcased God's wisdom. The psalmist marvels at this. Psalm 104:19-23. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. You can hear the psalmist marveling there that even these elements that are in creation, which are hostile to his existence, are kept within their proper domains. They're kept within their proper boundaries. The kingdom that the moon rules over is mysterious and hostile. What inhabits it? Lions, predators. The psalmist marvels that their kingdom takes place when man sleeps. Their kingdom does not interfere with the kingdom of man, but rather the balance between daytime and nighttime, the balance between the kingdom of the moon and the kingdom of the sun, enables both registers of existence to thrive. This order, this remarkable order, testifies to God's wisdom. And last, we can see that creation was undertaken as a triune act of God. We say that the Father is the source of all life. It is, everything begins with the Father. The Father comes to the fore in creation, but we know that everything that God undertakes is from the Father, in the Son, and by the Spirit. That even creation puts on display the mystery and the wonder of our triune God working. And so 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul writes, "But to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Or you can think of Hebrews 1. It says that all things were made through the Son, and by a word of the Son's power, he upholds the universe. The Father creates all things through the Son, and even now is upholding them by the Son, the Word. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through the Word. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God. Now we consider the Spirit. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty has given me life. This beautiful portrait of our triune God working in creation. So we can survey the work of God's hands in creation, to survey this wonderful, wonderful theater of God's glory in which we have been placed, and we can behold in it an incredible power, an incredible wisdom, and an incredible goodness. And yet all of creation simply testifies to this one. It points to one that is good, that is wise, that is powerful. And so we can draw an application from that. It is inappropriate and unfitting to worship creation, to set our affections, to set our love, to set our delight unduly upon creation, overlooking the fact that creation itself attests to one who is of necessity greater as the Creator is over the creature, to forsake such a one, to place our affections and our adoration on that which he made to give him glory, that which he made to testify unto himself, is base. This is Paul's point in Romans 1. And so we say, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But we can consider God not just as creator, the Father not just as creator, but we also consider the Father as our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we speak of God the Father, when we speak of the person of the Father, we speak of the Father in several different ways. So we'll look at three ways that we speak of the Father. First, we speak of the Father as the eternal Father of the Son. The eternal Father of the Son. Now we're entering into, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, I'm incredibly uncomfortable talking about God. I'm incredibly uncomfortable. That's a terrible thing for a minister to say. But I think you know what I mean. When you speak of the Trinity, particularly when you start to speak of the inter-Trinitarian life of God, you are on sacred ground. You're on ground that you do not step upon with your shoes on, so to speak. You step upon it lightly. And so when we speak of God the Father as the eternal Father of God the Son, eternally begotten, we're in the midst of mystery. But we affirm these things. We affirm three distinct persons, one divine essence, equal in power and glory and substance. But we make distinctions between the persons, and the persons have personal properties which distinguish them, and the Father is eternally the Father. Hebrews 1:5 and 6. For unto which of the angels has he said at any time, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. And so when we consider the Trinity, we consider that the Father is eternally the Father. The Son is eternally begotten. This is true of them. And so, in thinking about this, what, again, tentatively, carefully, what can we derive in terms of our understanding of the Father from this? Well, first, a Father is generative. He's generative, right? This is what our Lord teaches us in John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in him. So the consideration here is of the Father as the source of life, the source of life, which is entailed in what a Father is. The Father is generative, especially when you consider the Father-Son relationship. The Father begets the Son. There is a sense in which considering the Father in this way brings to the fore the reality of life. Life. But there's also a sense in which this consideration of the Father brings to the fore the Father as revelatory. The Father as revelatory. There's something about the Father that delights to reveal himself. And he reveals himself in the Son. This is Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Or you can think of Colossians 1, where Jesus is set forth as the exact image of the glory of God, the image of God in Jesus Christ. The Father is revealed in the Son. The Father is delighting to reveal himself in the Son. I'll stop at that. So there's a second sense in which we can speak of the Father as Father, and that is insofar as he is Father of all creation, generally, and human beings specifically. The Father is creator and provider, and as such, he stands as Father of all creation. We heard this in Psalm 104. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking food from God. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. It pictures the entire created world. Everything that needs sustenance, everything that needs anything for its existence, looking to God, the Father, to provide those things. Paul makes a similar point in Acts 17 in his famous speech. Acts 17:29, he says, being then God's offspring, and he's speaking here to pagans, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So it's a meditation upon human beings as the image and the likeness of God. And then in Genesis 5, when it says that Adam gives birth to Seth in his image and likeness, we're being presented with the transmission of likeness from a father to a son. So in this way, human beings uniquely stand before the Father as being made in his image and likeness, although you can say that this is also the image and likeness of the triune God, potentially. But perhaps the clearest sense in which the Father as Father comes to the fore is as Father of the elect, as Father of the church, as Father of those for whom Christ has died. Paul, in every one of his epistles, begins with an introduction in this vein. Ephesians 1:2 as an example. He writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the greatest gift that that the church has been given in Jesus Christ. For human beings stand before God as their judge in a covenant of works which has been broken, as sinners enmeshed in sin and death, and thus properly under the judgment and curse of God. But in Jesus Christ, in the beloved Son, who set apart the glory that he enjoyed at the right hand of the Father in eternity past, in some mysterious sense, he set that aside and he took upon himself the likeness of human nature. And he bore in his body the curse that we should have borne. And in so doing, he brought us to the Father and made him not judge, but Father, as one who delights to pour out his pity, to pour out his provision, to pour out his protection upon those whom Christ has atoned for. And this is what Jesus himself says in John 20. He says, "Go to my brothers." This is after the resurrection. "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And this is where the confession ends. This is where Lord's Day 9 ends, with this remarkable assertion that we need not doubt that the Father is favorably disposed to us. We need not doubt that the full scope of power, the full scope of wisdom, the full scope of goodness is being employed on our behalf so that we may uniquely know and taste of his glory. Lord's Day 9, it says, "I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends to me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is my faithful Father." Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for sending forth your Son in free and boundless love, sending him to die for those who were your enemies, sending him to die on behalf of those who had set themselves against you, those who had preferred death and sin and the world of chaos into which we plunge ourselves. And yet, in love, you predestined us for adoption in the beloved Son. And we give you thanks for this. We give you thanks, Holy Spirit, that you are applying this work even now. You're opening our eyes more and more to understand who we've been made to be in Jesus Christ, to understand more and more the depth and the breadth and the scope of the love of our Heavenly Father set on display in the Son. Help us to grow in this day by day, that we might yield to you our lives as our acts of reasonable worship. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.